Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, remember, and you're probably getting tired of hearing this, but remember the background, the baggage that the Corinthians brought with them into their new salvation experience. We are dealing with a community that was very libertine in their approach to sexuality, more so because it was considered a religious duty to be involved in such things. And of course, very common in Roman culture and Roman society. In the upper echelons of Roman society, to be married and divorced 20 times in your life was not unusual. Very, very common to go through four, five, six, or more spouses. Here in the United States, there are nearly as many divorces as marriages, but realize also that that is a skewed statistic because you have, and you've probably met a number of people like this, that have been married and divorced two, three, four, five times. And so they, have a tendency to skew the statistics. So well over, half of couples, are going to stay married to one another. And of course, that's the biblical mandate. It's one man and one woman for one life. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have dealings with problems with the married and the unmarried. And I think we got through verses 1 and 2. If I remember correctly, and then we're down to letter C, the bottom third of this this outline. This is last week's notes, and when we finish that, if we have time, then I've got another page to give you. Dealing with practicality in marriage. Now, if I don't do a whole lot of this, but I've done some, and I've read some books and stuff on it, and talked to other people about marriage counseling. I had a professor in college who takes basically the same approach I do to a lot of counseling. Read your Bible and it'll work out. which is true. Which is true. But, very often people need pointers. Where in the Bible? And of course that's, one of the reasons I go through a book of the Bible in my preaching and in Sunday school and so on is because I will end up dealing with issues that I would not normally deal with if I'm doing cherry picking of just, oh, I like this text, let me preach on that one, and oh, here's another great one, I'm going to preach on that. I'm going to deal with issues that are not normally dealt with because the Lord deals with the issues. And so when you're dealing with marital strife, marital problems, and marital happiness, what is the number one cause for trouble in marriage? Money. Money. What is the number one cause of marital happiness? No, it's not money. It's actually, turn it around, money is a very minor component as far as genuine happiness is concerned. If I know some people, especially early in marriage, they have the money becomes an important thing, but once you get into it and so on, it becomes a much lesser thing as you figure out how to pay your bills and so on. The camaraderie, the things that you're doing together, that is the chief source of happiness. Sex is a lesser thing. However, if there are sexual problems in a marriage, that can cause a huge problem. If there are sexuality problems in a marriage, that can override everything else and is a secondary cause for strife in a marriage. Money being number one and then sex problems being number two. So, he's got some very basic things here, and this is in part what we dealt with last week as well. Verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence. King James being very... pardon me? general in their approach. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. In other words, fulfill your responsibilities as far as physical relationships are concerned. And then he expands on this. Verse 4, the wife does not have power or authority over her own body, but the husband does. So the wife, and you know, technically, if you want to be really, does not have the right to say no. Now, if the husband loves the wife, which is what he is commanded to do. And we see that in a number of places in scriptures. My wife, by the way, brought this up last week, and I didn't realize this, and I looked it up, and lo and behold, she was right. Wow. When you go to Colossians and Ephesians chapter 5 and 4 and 5, and you look at the biblical teaching regarding relationships, as far as marital relationships, husband and wife, the husband is commanded to do what? Love his wife.
As himself.
As himself. Let's, okay. Now, the word there is, of course, the Greek word agape, which is a self-sacrificing love that you give without the demand or requirement to get anything in return. It's a give. It's not a I scratch your back, you scratch mine. It's a give. And that is why you love as you love yourself, because you're willing to do anything for yourself because, you know, in actuality, you do receive the benefit. But you are to love your wife as... Now, why is it that men are time and time again told to love their wives? Because... Okay. Because... Notice how the women are giving the answers to this. All right, number one, it doesn't come naturally. And we thick-headed numbskulls have a tendency to forget this because it is very easy to drift into, it really is all about me. And don't you forget it. So we are to love as we love ourselves. We are commanded to do that time and time and time again. And that's for the... Okay. What is she told? Reverence. Now, one of the problems is, I dealt with this with teenagers. You know, honor thy father and mother. How do you honor your parents if they're not honorable? And in dealing with counseling, one of the things that I've run into is, how in the world do I reverence a man who is not worthy of reverence? And you give the same answer that you give to a child who has nasty parents. And that is, God told you to do this. You reverence their position, not necessarily their character or who they are as an individual, but you reverence the and you obey because of the position. It's like if you're at the workplace and you've got a boss who is just a pain in the neck to work for, but he's still a boss. And you got to make sure that you don't chafe under this, which is hard. Because if you have a husband who's doing what he's supposed to be doing here, then this is not a problem. This is not a problem. One of the major issues about being what I am as far as the pastor of the church is that I'm supposed to be an example to the flock. Don't laugh. And I endeavor to love my wife. And I can honestly say that my wife endeavors to do this. And the better I am at doing this, the easier it is for her to do this. I remember Krista Gaines asking us, don't you guys ever fight? Yes, we do! But not very often. So, those two responsibilities. And it is and this idea here is a wholly given thing. So, in a marriage relationship, the wife does not have, technically, the right to say no, and the husband doesn't have the right to say no either when it comes to physical relations are concerned. Now, if the husband really loves his wife, and she is sick, or she's had an extremely rough day, or she shows stressed out, she's just ready to burst into tears, then the guy ought to be demonstrating a little bit of love because he needs to love her as he loves himself and say, okay, I understand. We'll play Monopoly or something, okay? All right, so no authority. And it says this is also means that the authority is limited to each other. All right? The authority is limited to each other, which means that I don't have a harem, that I am limited to this woman, and she is limited to me. And this is the biblical mandate. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, one man, one woman, one life. And that's, when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about physical relations, period. Because, biblically, physical relations are limited to a marriage relationship. If you want to have physical relationships, then you get married. And if you are not ready to get married, then don't get involved in a physical relationship. All right. Verse 5. This one's kind of odd. Defraud not one another. That means do not withhold physical relations from one another, except it be with consent. In other words, you have a mutual agreement on this. And like, and it's for a time. All right, so for the next week or whatever you're going to do. That ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. All right? Why? This is outside of our thinking to some extent. With a busy schedule. If, in the old, how many of you guys remember cottage prayer meetings? Cottage prayer meetings. A few of you. In the old days, especially if before you were going to have an evangelist come in. Some of you are old enough to remember log cabin prayer meetings. In the old days, if you had something going on at the church, if you were going to have evangelistic meetings, if you were going to have a missions conference or something special was going to happen that needed earnest prayer, it wasn't type in the email, push the send button, and the church gets it, and hopefully they're praying on their own. Although I do appreciate my aerobic exercise in the morning. And that's a good thing. I like that, that we get the message out, and hopefully our people are praying, and I believe they are. But what they used to do in the old days, and they still do this in some places, is they would have what was called cottage prayer meetings. That groups of people would meet in different people's homes, and they would have prayer meetings that would sometimes go for hours, and occasionally they would have all-night prayer meetings. I have been involved in an all-night prayer meeting before. Oh, my word. All right? But people used to do that. And I believe, frankly, that's one of the reasons why God did such great and incredible things in previous generations, because people were really in earnest about it. But one of the things that they were able to do back then that we struggle with now is people had a little bit looser schedule. We don't, right now, our schedules are so packed and crowded. Not only because we have the work and the maintenance of the house and cooking and cleaning and the children and all that, but we've got all this extra stuff that we have thrown in. We have the idiot box that the average American sits down and watches hours a day. The average American child, I believe, watches 6 hours of television a day. The plug-in babysitter. And so that takes away our time. We don't realize it, but we unconsciously schedule that block of time out of our schedule. I love this program and this program and this program, and I've got this video and I need to watch that. And so we have this block of time that we are taking out of our schedule to amuse ourselves. All right? And then we have this one. And we spend hours in front of the other idiot box. I'm more guilty of that one. Not hours usually, but in front of the stupid screen. And so that takes out of our schedule. And we have a tendency to neglect the things that, because we have to work. And we have to deal with the routine maintenance of our home, and we have to deal with feeding ourselves and getting cleaned up and wash our clothes and, you know, deal with that kind of thing. So what gives? What is the thing that's going to, if our schedule is jam-packed, what is removed? Yeah. Church goes. Personal Bible reading and Bible study goes. We don't pray If we do pray, we have fulfilled our responsibilities because we thank the Lord for a good day when we go to bed, or we pray before meals, or both. And the idea, I remember when I was a junior in college, I had an internship at Faith Baptist Church in Taylor's. John Vaughn was the pastor. And the guy that was running the internship program had us show up at the church at 5:30 on Saturday mornings, mind you. 5:30 on Saturday mornings, and the first thing we did was pray for an hour and a half. Individually, in the auditorium. I'll honestly say that occasionally you fall asleep while you're praying. Okay. But the notion, I have to pray for an hour and a half. What do I say? Now, to be honest with you, I don't have trouble talking to some people for an hour and a half. I do it for a living. I do that today. I can get into a conversation with certain people, my wife among them, Dave Funk, my brother. If I call my brother, guarantee you're going to get at least a 45-minute to an hour and a half phone call. And we talk. We talk. It's not a problem. Why is it that we struggle to talk to God for 10 minutes? Because he's a stranger. It's true. What do I say? Well, I don't know. What do you say to your wife? What do you say to your spouse? What do you say to your children? What do you say to your best friend? Okay, God has become a stranger to us because we have crowded our schedule so much that God is somebody that it's like, hey, neighbor, good to see you. Have a nice day. You never get into an in-depth conversation. You just say, hey, how you doing? Because you don't know each other. Now, God knows you, but you don't have the relationship. So, our schedules are tight. Now, you're going back to first century Corinth. Did they have a tight schedule? Oh, yeah, they did. Because they didn't have the benefit of the 8-hour workday. They had the benefit of the 12 to 14-hour workday. And if they were a slave, it may be a lot longer than that. Plus, they had to deal with feeding themselves and taking care of their clothing and their children and so on. So they had a really tight schedule. You went to bed when it got dark, if you're lucky, and you got up as soon as it was light enough to be able to get something done, or earlier. So you had a really tight schedule. So how are you going to have some earnest prayer time? Where's it going to come from? All right. Your physical relationship with your spouse takes time. All right. You take that time and for a time period by consent, set that aside. And instead of having a physical relationship with our spouse, we're going to use this for prayer. Got a special thing going on here. We've got something that's urgent, something that's pressing. And so what we're going to do is we're going to devote that time that we would normally devote to having a physical relationship. We're going to devote that time to prayer for a special thing. But because of physical desire and stuff like that, make sure it's only for a set period of time that you come back together again and resume that physical relationship. But it has to do with the tightness of the schedule. It has to do with how busy people are. And that's why why he says this. Now, verse 6, and let me pass out the next set of notes. Verse 6, there's a debate. If you look at your outline, you got the heading number 3, then A, and then 4 underneath that. There's a debate as to whether or not verse 6 deals with the things that have been talked about or the things that follow. I personally am inclined to think that it deals with the things that follow. It fits better. It fits better. But several commentators that I consult regularly that deal with the intricacies of the Greek language and so on disagreed with each other. So it's And what you get in an English translation does not vary really much from the Greek in this particular case. It can go either way. And I'm inclined to think that verse 6 deals with verses 7 through 9 as opposed to the previous verses. In part, because what Paul is giving here is advice, his opinion, as opposed to a command. So he says, I speak this by permission. Not a command. I'm giving advice as opposed to saying, you guys need to do this. He says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not by command. Well, what's he speaking? He says in verse 7, I would that all men were even as I am. Now, what was Paul's status? Now, remember context. What was Paul's marital status? Okay, he's single. Almost certainly a widower. Almost certainly. And we dealt with this, I think, last week or the week before. Paul was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. The Pharisees put a huge amount of emphasis on marriage and having a lot of kids. This is one of the reasons why Orthodox Jews today, which are the lineal descendants of the Pharisees, still have a strong emphasis. You do not see men in their 30s who were Orthodox Jews who were single. You just don't see that. And you don't see Orthodox Jews with an only child by choice. Orthodox Jews will have 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 kids because that's part of their teaching. All right, Paul is a Pharisee, would have grown up, and he's the son of a Pharisee, so he grew up in a home that embraced this and pushed this. So here you've got a guy who, in his training, would be, you get married and you have a pack of kids. Paul, it is, there's a lot of argument, and I'm inclined to lean that way, that it's possible that Paul may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a council, the Council of 70 that ruled the affairs of Israel on a religious basis, and in part because he was the one that gave the approval, the authority, to stone Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So, in either case, he had to have been married, but he states very clearly here that he's single. So he is almost certainly a widower. And so he says, I would that all men were even as myself. This doesn't mean that guys are going out to bump off their wives. What he's saying is that I would that all men were single. Now, I'm gonna jump ahead a little bit and explain why Paul is embracing this position. I want you to jump up to verse 32. Of this same chapter. But I would have you without carefulness, that's anxiety, without being anxious about things. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He does not have to deal with children. He does not have to deal with pleasing his wife. He doesn't have to worry about this, that, and the other thing. A single guy can live in a loft in a garage and be content. I have known a number of single guys that lived in the most amazing places. I know a guy that lived in the back of a garage. I know a guy that lived over a garage. I've known guys that lived in a shed somewhere. Got a little wood stove there. All right. A guy can live like that. If he gets married, he can't live like that. The old adage that two can live as cheaply as one is true. Two men can live as cheaply as one woman. All right. So a guy who is married has additional responsibilities, additional time constraints, additional financial obligations. And it says in verse 33, he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And that is a responsibility. It's not necessarily a distraction that takes him away from what he has to do. It is rather a God-given responsibility that a married man has to deal with. And if he is single, he doesn't have to deal with that. So he's got extra money. He's got extra resources. He's got extra this, that, and the other thing that he can devote to the things of God. You look at Paul's life, traveling around, constantly on the move, constantly under threat of his life. He'd been stoned. He'd been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. We go down the long list of all the things that Paul had to deal with. And if he's constantly on the move, constantly having to deal with these threats, and he's got a wife and kids in tow, is he going to be able to live the life that he lived? No, he's going to have to settle down someplace, at least till his kids are grown, and then his wife can travel with him, and even then he's going to have to be careful, and he's going to have to travel less than he would otherwise. My brother was an evangelist for, what was it, 4 or 5 years, Aaron? Something like that. And when he started out, he was starving to death. His first year, I think he lived on less than $6,000. And he had an apartment, a wife, and a baby daughter. Whoa, yes. But he survived. Lord provided. Amazing. And then the second year, the number of meetings increased by like 40%. And by his third year, he had a full docket and was actually preaching in larger churches. And he was booked out several years in advance by that time. For those of you who haven't heard my brother preach, he's an incredible preacher. And so he had this, but here he's got kids. He's got a daughter that's about this high, and he's got a baby son that was just born. And he's realizing, you know, it is a hardship. I love the work. I love this ministry. But it is hard on my family. It is hard on my wife at this point because she's having to deal with the kids and the ministry to drag these people all across the country, go in different places. I'm here for a week and then I'm over here for a week and there's, you know, I'm preaching at churches a week at a time and sometimes they're several states apart and I'm going all over the place. And so what he did is he, after 5 years, stepped down from his ministry as an evangelist. And took a pastorate in Western Michigan, which is where he is now. He did that because of his family. If it was up to my brother, he'd still be floating around, going from this place to this place, preaching different places. But because of that responsibility, he had to change his approach. Paul would not be able to do what he is doing here if he had a family. And so that is why he is saying that he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. He's got to deal with those responsibilities. So as far as ministry is concerned, as far as the freedom to do a lot of these things, Paul is saying, I wish that everybody, all the guys, were like me. Because then they could do what I do. They could live in a refrigerator box and preach the gospel with all their free time instead of having to deal with the other responsibilities they've got. I had a friend in college by the name of Mark Ring. Mark Ring. And Mark has won a number of awards from different seminaries and colleges. He's got a couple of honorary degrees. Mark has had an incredible ministry with children. He has had a great ministry as far as missions is concerned. Just amazing things that this guy has been able to do. He's got innovation. He's got great ideas, and he's able to put them into work. And Mark is single. And Mark has been able to devote himself to this ministry without the distractions of all this other stuff. So for Mark, being single has been a great blessing and has allowed him more freedom and latitude to do what he's doing. If he'd gotten married, he still could have had a great ministry, but he'd probably be in a pastorate somewhere because of the nature of that kind of ministry. So there's more latitude available. But back to verse 7, it says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. If you can be happy and content, let me emphasize that second one, content, being single, then use it. Use it for the glory of God. But if you look across our society, guess what? Most people are not content to be single. And therefore, God ordained people, by and large, to get married. We are programmed that way. We are physically designed that way. Emotionally, we are that way. And God created men for women and women for men. And therefore, marriage is God ordained. But it is not being single is not necessarily preferable. It's different. It's different. This is why Paul says, I speak by permission. I'm giving my personal opinion on the matter because, after all, he likes his position, what he is experiencing. And he says, you know, it's kind of like Brother Holmshire. You've heard me mention him before. Brother Holmshire has an incredible ability to run an overdrive on 4.5 hours of sleep. For decades. I can't do that. When I was going through training for Neighborhood Bible Time and I'm getting up, and we can't complain because he's driving himself harder than he's driving us. And we're getting up and I'm in this haze and my depth perception began to get wacky going on the schedule that they had for us. And it got to the point where it was so bad that I would skip lunch and sleep during lunch just so I could get by. I can't handle that kind of schedule. And Brother Holmes would say, well, why can't you be like me? Because I don't have your gift. You have the gift to be able to run and be mentally sharp and everything on 4.5 hours of sleep. God bless you. What a blessing that is. I don't have that blessing. Each person has their own gift. Each person has, and we're talking about gift, we're talking about the talents that God gives us. Different people have different gifts and different talents. There are people in this room that have abilities and gifts and talents that I have no ability to grasp, understand, or put into practice. We were at Randy and Linda's last night. And Dave and Randy are and Will are talking electricity and capacitors and other things that I have no idea what they are. I know that if I do this, they go off, and I do this, they come on. Isn't that amazing? It's magic. They can tell me what's behind here, what goes all up in here, and what came before that to make it all work in the first place. I have no idea. I know the little electric generators and all that. Okay, I know a little bit about that. Little. But I don't know any of this stuff. That's not my forte. That's not my gift. That's not my ability. My wife, I will brag on my wife, can play this thing and make it produce music. I can play it. It doesn't make music. She can play the flute. She can play the saxophone. She can play a bunch of different things. She can sing. I don't have any. I can play the kazoo, and not well. It's not my gift. It's not my area. God has given to every one of us, different gifts and talents. Paul says, this is one of mine. But not everybody's got this. And what we sometimes run into trouble by trying to force ourselves to do something that we have absolutely no ability to do. I have on the computer at home, I was looking for a recording of a song that I like the song, but it's not something that's ever been professionally recorded. So I came across this recording that some woman had done for a church service. The woman didn't have the gift. Not even close. And I think that some people try to force, they want this gift so bad that they're going to, I have this and let me demonstrate that I do. And they're living a delusion. And that can be in a number of areas. I suppose especially evident in music, but it can be very evident in a number of places. I have twice that come to mind, sat in a church service or a retreat somewhere, and somebody that was on the docket spoke. They didn't have the gift. It just wasn't there. Those are the two times that I can remember. It was all I could do to keep from jumping up and finishing what they were doing because they just didn't have the great talent in this area. And over here, you could do things I can't do. And boy, I just don't understand how you're capable of doing this because I don't have that ability. But they didn't have that one. Each person has their gift. And Paul is saying that if you've got this gift, by all means, take advantage of it. Gives you much more freedom to be involved in ministry and so on. But if you don't have that, don't push it, because otherwise you're going to run back into the problem that we have in verses 1 and 2. That if you have that sexual desire, and it's constantly in the back of your mind, if it's something that you're wrestling with, then you're, regardless of how earnest you are, God designed us as sexual beings, and you probably ought to begin to keep your eyes open for the possibility of getting married, because otherwise, it's going to be a stumbling block to the other things you're trying to do. So each person has their own gift, their own ability. So Paul's saying, wish you were all like me. Be nice. But I recognize the fact that not all of you can be. All right, save your notes and we'll pick this up again next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, thank you that you have given us all gifts, all abilities, And yet, Father, we all differ from one another as far as the talents and gifts you have given us. And Father, we rejoice in that because otherwise we'd only be able to do a very small number of things. But Father, we all have different talents. We all have different gifts and abilities. And Father, thank you so much for the diversity that is in the church that enables us to accomplish far more than we could if we all had the same talents. Father, may we live in submission to you. May we be serious about prayer. May we be serious about our priorities as far as our obligations to you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.